Hear the word of the Lord from Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. Your glory is higher than the heavens. You have taught children and infants to tell of your strength, silencing your enemies and all who oppose you. When I look at the night sky and see the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you set in place, what are mere mortals that you should think about them, human beings that you should care for them? Yet you made them only a little lower than God and crowned them with glory and honor. You gave them charge of everything you made, putting all things under their authority, the flocks and the herds, and all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, the fish in the sea, and everything that swims the ocean currents. O Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. The word of the Lord.
So as I'm sure many of you have, I have noticed a trend in yard signs emerging over the last couple of years. Perhaps you've seen this too, that people are more and more declaring what they believe. So maybe you've seen some signs like this. Let me show you a picture of one. You've seen signs like this around your neighborhood? Maybe you even got one in front of your own home. There are a variety of different messages. I mean, there's not kind of a standard that's out there. You find a variety of different messages show up on these signs, but they all generally start with the same phrase: we believe, or in this house, we believe. Now, those who tend to be more cynical or critical, critics might, you know, complain that this is just nothing more than virtue signaling, but I'll admit that usually I see on these signs things that, as a follower of Jesus Christ, I could affirm. But I also want you to notice the objects of belief that are there and the level of belief that shows up on these signs. Because what is listed are ideas and ideologies, their viewpoints and worldviews. About these, it's declared, we believe that. We believe that Black Lives Matter. We believe that science is real. Now, if you're worshiping with us last week, you'll recall that Christian faith, Christian belief, goes to a deeper level. It invites us, it moves us to go beyond simply, I believe that, to I believe in. So last week, I argued that beliefs matter. But I want to amend that slightly from what I said last week, because here really, I think, is a better way to put the truth. What you do and who you become is largely determined by what and who you believe in. Let me say that again. So what you do and who you become is going to be largely determined by what and by who you believe in. So Christian faith is not mere trust in propositions or in philosophies that might be true, and I believe that. But our Christian faith is trust in a person. I believe in the triune God. And so what I do and who I am becoming is determined by my entrusting myself to the God who's going to be revealed, as we're exploring in the Apostles' Creed. So this week, we're going to continue on with that with our series we started last week, looking into the Apostles' Creed. And this week, we're going to be exploring that first full phrase that's there. We believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Now, if you were to take a printout of the whole Apostles' Creed and just kind of looked at it, stacked together, you'll notice it breaks into three sections. But really, the Apostles' Creed tends to pack its weight around the middle. Kind of like some of us. And so the emphasis in the creed really is going to be on the second person of the Trinity, God the Son, Jesus Christ. But I don't want you to think that that means that what's said in this first but much shorter third of the Apostles' Creed is somehow less. Even though it's the briefest, it is still full of meaning. So I want us to walk through this together. Again, the creed begins with this phrase, we believe in God. It's not we believe that God exists, but we believe in God. Now, to be sure, if you need them, solid arguments can be found for the existence of God. If that's something you need to throw your weight on, there's the cosmological argument, which follows the logical evidence about how the universe has a beginning. This beginning must have a cause, and how that cause must be personal. It must be an act of God. Or there's it's called the teleological argument that looks at the physical evidence of the natural world, all of its order and its purpose, its complexity and its simplicity, and even its beauty, and points how all that points to a creator. There's a moral argument for the existence of God, that the existence of moral absolutes can't just have happened. There needs to be a root or a source in the transcendent and moral being. There's the revelation argument that points to the evidence that is the self-revelation of God in creation and in Scripture, and certainly penultimately in Jesus Christ. And to these and many other arguments, we can just add the personal evidence of changed lives of people who have believed in God. But the Apostles' Creed doesn't really want to take us down that road. It's not really going to be about somehow proving that God exists. You might recall, we talked about this last week, that the Apostles' Creed was actually written to be a tool for new converts, people who were coming to faith in Jesus Christ during the first centuries of the Christian church. And so these were people who already were putting their faith and trust in God. This was a tool to help them know this God that they were trusting better. And so the creed has us begin. We believe in God the Father Almighty is the first phrase. Let's actually look at both parts of that. So first, because God is Father, that means several things. Because God is Father, that means that God is personal. A person is a self-conscious being with intelligence and with feeling and with volition, a will to act. Now, I'm of the generation that grew up with Star Wars. Even if you weren't, we all kind of are familiar with the storyline of Star Wars. The God we believe in is not the Force. God is not some impersonal spirit or energy or, like, what they kind of butchered it in one episode, the midichlorians, is that what it was? I'm looking for help from the younger generation who are shaking their head going, yeah, that wasn't good. So it's not the Force that we're talking about here. God as Father points us to the reality of God having personhood, and that means that God can be known, and even more than that, that God wants to be known by you. In addition, although it's emphasized more in later creeds and confessions, we see implied here in the structure of the Apostles' Creed that God is in fact eternally present in three persons. God is triune. God is the Father, Son, Spirit, God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit are co-eternal, co-equal, and commune together in holy love. And that leads to the second point here. Because God is Father, not only is God personal, but God is also relational. As Trinity, God is inherently relational. There is relationship going on within the Godhead, which, by the way, is something incredibly unique that Christianity brings to the table that no other religion, particularly even no other monotheistic religion, can say. Because we understand God as being triune, we understand that God is inherently about relationship. And in turn, we get to relate to God as Father through God the Son, to whom God the Spirit joins us. Saying that God is Father, however, means that we've got to address a couple things. First, we are not giving God gender or saying that God is masculine and then by inference then not feminine when we say God the Father. God in one way is genderless, neither male nor female, but in another way, God is gender full, maybe you could say. Because both human genders, male and female, are created in the very image and likeness of God. So both masculine and feminine find their true source, their perfection within God. Second, we also need to address the fact that the term Father is going to be loaded with meaning from our own personal experiences, right? As we all have, at least biologically speaking, fathers. Now, for some, that can be quite positive. Maybe you had or you still have a really good relationship with your own father, and so thinking of God as your heavenly Father is really a very positive thing for you. If so, celebrate that. But I also know that for many people, our experience of a father in our family may have included abandonment or abuse Or maybe our family system was scarred by patriarchy and misogyny. And please know that this isn't new just to our day. In fact, it was absolutely present during the generations when the Apostles' Creed was first put together. In fact, in a traditional Roman society of the first centuries AD, the father of the family, what was known as the paterfamilias, ruled over it as a master. The women of the household, whether that was wives or concubines, the children, the grandchildren, the slaves, and even the free servants who were there, they were all owing obedience and allegiance and their service to the father of the household. So the figure of a father was not one that was seen as kind of kind and loving and benevolent, but was seen, the father figure, as a source of power and often one who was distant and removed. So by calling God Father, these early Christians are not supporting that notion, they are subverting it. You with me? See, by affirming the Apostles' Creed, these first and second and third century wives and children and slaves and all others who were subject to the paterfamilias were pledging their allegiance to God the Father above their earthly one. They were affirming that they belonged to another household with a very different and much more powerful head. So for two millennia, countless Christians who have lacked a godly father in their own family relationships have found a true father figure in God. See, here's the germane point to all this. Maybe I can illustrate it. The fact is, we just need to go around the analogy the correct way. Let me put a little diagram up on the screen for you. It's really easy for us to look first at our own biological father and kind of see all the good, the bad, the ugly that is there. And then we take that, we project it up upon God and assume that God is going to possess those same strengths and weaknesses. And by the way, this is why substituting mother or mother-father or even parent in the place of father in the creed or any of our professions of faith, it just relocates the problems and the issues rather than solving and addressing them. See, instead, we must first look to God to understand fatherhood. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, the apostle, and there's some alternate translations that could be used here, says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father," and here's the phrase, "from whom all fatherhood in heaven and on earth is named." In other words, God is the prototype of fathers. The role of father gets its pattern and its meaning. And by the way, this is true for mothers too. But the role of father really gets its pattern and meaning from God, not the other way around. So if we put the graphic back up there, we need to go the other direction around the analogy. We look first to God, who helps me understand what a father is, and then I can look at my own father, or for some of us, we look at ourselves as fathers and compare. Third thing here, if God is relational, we've got to address also one other question. To whom is God the Father then? In the Old Testament, God is the father of the nation and perhaps the father of the king. But God is never said in the Hebrew scriptures to be the father of individual women or men, except as she or he might be members of the larger nation. But then with the coming of Jesus Christ, everything changes. Subsequently, the apostles repeatedly speak of people becoming children of God when they believe in the Son and they are born of the Spirit. So in our day, it's pretty common, and I bet you've heard this too. You hear people use the phrase, you know, we're all children of God, right? You've heard that? We're all children of God. Is that true? What do you think? I would answer, yes and no. Yes, we are, I mean, think of it this way. Fatherhood involves paternity. It involves parentage. And so in that sense, God is the ultimate source or life force behind all of our lives. In that sense, every human being can be considered God's child, God's offspring that way. But we also know that a man can be responsible for fathering a child without ever being present in that child's life. True fatherhood requires responsible, engaged relationship. And so, given our natural sin and selfishness, our rebellion against God and our sinfulness, our relationship naturally with God is severed. We effectively disown God's family and we live estranged. So for you to be God's child and for God to be your father, you must be adopted. To be adopted is to not only be born, it's to be chosen. And I love that many families who have adopted children, and this includes some of you who are here and some of you who are worshiping with us at home, you celebrate not only your child's birthday, right? But you also celebrate their adoption day, right? I can see you nodding. Because it's the day they became part of your family and you became officially father or mother. Back to Ephesians chapter 1, the apostle wrote this: God chose us in Christ to be holy and blameless in God's presence before the creation of the world. God destined us to be his adopted children through Jesus Christ because of his love. So because God is Father, God is personal, God is relational, and one third thing here, just briefly, God is love then. It's a loving relationship. In love, God the Father gives. Other gods, little g, are going to demand service. They're only going to give when they are satisfied. But we believe in God the Father, who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in him wouldn't perish but have eternal life. In love, God the Father gives. Also in love, God the Father forgives. You know, Jesus' famous story of the father with two lost sons, we all know this. A father who actually truly deserves the label prodigal, because it's the father who is extravagant and even profligate beyond belief. It's the father who goes to great extent to show love, just as God, our heavenly Father, forgives us in love. It reflects the words of the psalmist in Psalm 103, where we find this great poetic description: that for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. In love, God gives. In love, God forgives. And then in love, God cares for us. Let's go back to the psalm that Ruth read for us as we began, Psalm 8. There in verse 3, it says, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars you have established." I mean, just consider it. I mean, you picture looking at that night sky and you see that. You ever feel really small when you look at the heavens? "What are human beings," the psalmist says, "that you are mindful of them, mortals, that you care for them?" And the answer comes back from the heavens: "You are my beloved. In perfect love, I care for each and every one of you personally and individually." I love that Saint Augustine, in his book Confessions, wrote this. He said, "O thou omnipotent good, thou carest for every one of us as if thou didst care for him only, and so for all as if they were but one." Do you catch what he's saying there? Basically, that great saint is reminding us that God loves each one of us as if there was only one of us to love. All right, now what about the second part of this? We believe in God the Father Almighty. When we say we believe in God the Father Almighty, that Latin word that's there is omnipotentum. I think I said that kind of right. The root of our English word omnipotence, basically. Omnipotence means all-powerful. It means supreme. It means surpassing in all potency. But this statement isn't abstract. It's not philosophical. It's not meant to be inviting debate. It is personal, experiential, inviting reflection and worship. You know, it misses the point to pursue kind of the weird logic puzzles. I can remember doing this as a college student. You'd sit around and you'd argue about the existence of God and some, you know, wise guy. Always notice there's a difference between a wise guy and a wise man. The wise guy would pop in saying, "Yeah, well, if God's all powerful, can God make a rock so big that even God can't lift it because it's too heavy?" Okay, Who cares? That's not the point of what's being said here. We're not trying to get into some sort of logical conundrum. To say that God is omnipotent means that there is nothing that can be done that God the Father cannot do. Does that make sense? To say that God is omnipotent means that there is nothing that can be done that God cannot do. Omnipotence also means that God is sovereign over all other powers. That includes all nations. God is the supreme potentate. And this, by the way, is worth remembering today. When we watch the parades, when we set off our fireworks, when we are remembering the independence fought for and won and still enjoyed by our nation, let's recall that God is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And although it was a Cold War addition to the Pledge of Allegiance, the phrase "under God" is not wrong. To whatever extent we can live out the ideals of our republic as one nation with liberty and justice for all, we are absolutely under God, whether we are actively failing to do it or living out to the fullest. All nations are under God, though, because God is almighty, omnipotent, and sovereign. Second about this, when we say that God is the Father Almighty, we're not only affirming God's omnipotence, we're affirming God's transcendence. When we speak of God being transcendent, we mean that God is exalted far above the created universe, so far above human thought that you and I cannot get our brains around the immensity, the enormity, the otherness that is God. The Apostle Paul, in writing to his young apprentice Timothy, gets a little of this in some of his language when he writes saying, he describes God as the blessed and only ruler, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honor and might forever. Amen. The Almighty God, again, is holy and wholly other. And that's why the scriptures so often speak of the right place of the fear of the Lord for those who would seek to follow God. I think I've referred to it before, but I've always loved the little illustration from the celebrated author Annie Dillard, who paints this really humorous picture. She writes, "Every week in church, we witness the same miracle, that God is so mighty he can stifle his own laughter." Does anyone have the foggiest notion what kind of power we so blithely invoke? It is ridiculous for us to ever show up in church with straw bonnets and fancy hats. We should be wearing crash helmets, and the ushers should be lashing us to the pews lest God actually show up. I love it. To God's omnipotence and transcendence, we can add one more thing, that the Father Almighty also is experienced through the Almighty's providence. As it sounds like, providence means that God provides for us. Jesus Christ, in the Sermon on the Mount, described our Heavenly Father this way. When Jesus preached and said, "Which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" The providence of the Father Almighty is not just for people, though. It extends to all of creation. So let's make sure we don't stop without looking at that second part of this phrase. We believe in God the Father Almighty and Creator of heaven and earth. First, because God is the Creator, heaven and earth are the theater of God's glory. Back to what Ruth read for us, Psalm 8, the opening and closing verse of that psalm. It's bookended with this. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, and you have set your glory in the heavens." The majesty of God is seen through the creativity and the diversity of life throughout the earth, the beauty and the power of God throughout the whole universe. In the hymn that we sang at the beginning of the service, the great hymn writer Isaac Watts captures a little bit of this in the verse where he says, "Lord, how thy wonders are displayed where'er I turn my eye, if I survey the ground I tread or gaze upon the sky." In a similar vein, John Calvin said that wherever you cast your eyes, there is no spot in the universe wherein you cannot discern at least some spark of his glory. Boom, that's good. See, we should note that when, too, the creed speaks of heaven, we shouldn't limit that just to the skies, or kind of the stars above us, but view heaven more broadly as the full spiritual realm of creation. Because I think that's what the apostles have in mind here. The apostles also are intentionally putting these two things, heaven and earth, together for us. See, the creed was developed in a time of the Roman Empire when religious thought tried to separate out the physical and the material world from the spiritual world and the realm of God. The physical material world was seen as bad. The body and the flesh were not good, but the spirit was something to be pursued and exalted. And so you got this dichotomy that was there that was never what God, the true God, intended. So the creed is a safeguard against any sort of false religion that treats only the spiritual as the object of God's love and concern. And by the way, we need to pay attention to that still today. Because God is still concerned with both heaven and earth, both the physical and the spiritual. Too often, religious people, church people, even Christian people get so focused on the spiritual, about saving souls, they neglect the material and the physical. Meanwhile, secular people get so focused on the material, they think that that's all that matters. Only matter matters. The creed reminds us that we believe in a God who holds together and values both, and we reflect the likeness of our God when we do the same, because we're created in God's image. Back to Psalm 8 that Ruth read. Verse 5 says, "Yet you have made them," that's human beings, mortals, "a little lower than God, and crowned them with glory and honor." The incredibly influential German theologian Karl Barth said, he described human beings, I love this phrase, Barth described human beings as the creature on the boundary between heaven and earth. It's kind of an interesting image, isn't it? You and I are creatures who live on that boundary, that edge between heaven and earth. We've kind of got a foot in both. I love that. So affirming that God is the creator of heaven and earth reminds us that all of it is the theater of God's glory, but also that it is the workplace of God's people. God loves creation, and God has not and will not give up on it. Again, if we go back to the Latin originally from the Apostles' Creed, it says that God is the creatorum. It's the root, again, of our English word creator, which is why I think it's better when we recite the creed to use creator instead of maker. Because we as human beings, we make stuff, right? I mean, that's what we do. We're good at taking existing things and putting stuff together and making something new that wasn't there before. And when we make stuff, whether maybe that's in our garage or in a wood shop, or maybe you're making something with a sewing project, or you're making something out of Lego, whatever it might be, we're done when we're done making it. It's just this object that we set aside, and the process ends. But when we say the Apostles' Creed, we cannot think of the relationship between creator and creation as that kind of static, distant thing of subject and object. God is always and ever personally engaged with interacting with all that God has created. When the Apostle Paul was traveling around on his missionary journeys, he went to the city of Athens, and there he debated with the philosophers that were there, preaching to these Greek philosophers about the one true living God, who is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And in Acts 17, Paul says this. He says, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temples built by human hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any of us. For in him we live and move and have our being." As the Apostles' Creed reminds us, we are not deists. God has not abandoned God's creation. God is the source of all life and breath, and in God we live and move and exist, and in God's hands we rest. You know, several years ago, I shared a picture with y'all of an amazing sculpture that's found in Glarus, Switzerland. And I can't help but share it again because I just love this image. I hope someday it'd be great to travel and to go see this. It's called The Caring Hand. Let me show it to you. What do you think? Isn't that fabulous? The scripture says, "For the life of every living thing is in his hand, the breath of every human being." I'll put that up too. See, creation is important to God. Therefore, it should be important to us. The earth is neither a meaningless hunk of space rock destined for annihilation, nor is it divine and to be worshipped. We can neither exploit the earth according to our own desires for selfish gain, nor can we deify it as an idol to be worshipped. Instead, we must follow the lead of our God, who in Christ is working toward the restoration of all things. And you and I, we together will flourish, and creation will flourish only when we take up our responsibility for creation as its faithful stewards. Again, one more time, let's get back to Psalm 8, verse 6. Says, "You have given them dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under their feet, all sheep and oxen and also the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." You know, in the creation story back in Genesis, God's original plan for humankind and for the earth was for us to work and to take care of it, to till it and to keep it, to tend and to watch over it. And that plan from Genesis 2 was not abandoned and overturned when you get to Genesis 3. Instead, it remains unfulfilled until the return of Christ and the resurrection. But in the meantime, God has not given up on us, and God's not given up on this earth. God's plan is not to surrender the earth to the power of sin, death, and the devil any more than it's God's plan to do that with you. So again, our call and our mandate to work to take care of creation doesn't end with the fall. Even sin doesn't destroy our human responsibility. In fact, our redemption in Jesus Christ doesn't remove that responsibility, but instead it actually restores and renews our calling as part of the unfolding story of what God's doing in the world. That means that you and I are supposed to be environmentalists. We're supposed to be conservationists, not preservationists, but conservationists, taking this world that God has placed us in and helping to develop it to its fullness and its flourishing. That's what we affirm when we say we believe in God the Father, the God who is personal and relational and loving, God the Father who's almighty. We're affirming God's omnipotence and God's transcendence and God's providence, but also the one who's the creator of the heavens and the earth for us, for our good, and for his glory. Do you believe that? Let me invite you to affirm together this morning the Apostles' Creed. Let's affirm the faith of the church. If you're comfortable and want to do it at home, you may rise now. But for those of you here in the sanctuary, would you rise with me? Let's stand together. And I know, again, there are a variety of different versions of the Apostles' Creed, so we'll put one on the screen for you here so that we can affirm this in unison. Let's say together the faith of the church. We believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. We believe in Jesus Christ, the Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. Son, Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to hell. The third day he rose again from the dead, ascended heaven, and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And you may be seated.